If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. And while you're turning there, and while they turn that level down just a little bit, can you turn that down just a hair? Thanks. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question. How many of you out there have a favorite character that you've met during your journeys through the Bible? I mean, one individual whose life and the way that God worked within their life stands out to you more than any other. Well, I think sooner or later, we all kind of gravitate towards one spiritual hero or another. Some people will say, well, you know, my favorite Bible character is Noah, obviously, because Noah, through his faithfulness to God and building the ark, saved the entire human race. And that'd be a good one place to start. Some people will say, well, no, my favorite spiritual hero is Abraham, because obviously, it was through Abraham that the world received the Jewish race and the Messiah who would come. Others might say, well, no, it was Moses, because I think in the law of Moses, we really see incredible insights in how to run the Christian race. And so, you know, everybody's kind of got their favorite. And maybe your favorite is someone like David. Maybe you're a psalmaholic and you read those psalms and they usher you into the presence of God. Maybe your favorite is someone like Elijah, who was used in such power, such miraculous ways. Perhaps for you, it was someone like Peter or James or John that we meet in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, Mary, and her amazing faith, being the mother in an earthly sense of our Lord. You know, we've all got our favorite spiritual characters that we find within the Bible, but if we were to ask Jesus to name his favorite biblical character, who do you suppose he would mention? Well, believe it or not, Jesus' choice is a little bit different than what we might expect. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, none has arisen who is greater than John the Baptist." Now, understand something. Jesus had the entire Old Testament, the entire record of how God has dealt with humanity to select his spiritual hero, if you will. And out of all those individuals, he chose John. Well, I tend to believe that John the Baptist may be the least appreciated but greatest individual that we find, short of Jesus himself, in God's plan. He was, in essence, the ultimate messenger, if you will, letting Israel know that Messiah was very, very near indeed, the ultimate bearer of God's heavenly heads up that Jesus was on the scene. And this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, we're going to see a study that we could call Make Me a Messenger, because we're not only going to see a very powerful and penetrating prophecy that foreshadowed John's arrival on the scene in human affairs and some insights into how that worked. But we're also going to discover three very important insights that John's life typifies for us, that if applied to our lives, can make us a messenger of God's mercies, of his grace, of his truth, dare I say, of his life-changing message of salvation in our experience in the here and now. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this amazing individual that few of us maybe probably give propers to in this day and age. The amazing work that God not only did through John the Baptist, but a preview of the wonderful work he wants to do in and through you and me as well. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we have this opportunity to focus in on this an amazing treasure trove of scriptural insight that you typified through the life of John. And Lord, if he has been an afterthought to us, I pray that perhaps we would have a fuller understanding of the role that he played, and maybe an appreciation as to why you would single him out as an individual for such high praise and esteem in your sight. I pray that we would not only understand a little bit more about John, but we would also understand the things that you value within our lives and how our lives can have an impact, maybe even a greater impact than even John's had. Wild thought, but your word seems to support that.
So speak to us, lead us into your truth. Now we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years, and I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away the alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" Now this section of the book of Malachi is really profound stuff. And since none of us have to catch a bus or anything in terms of our journey through the Word of God, we're going to allow the time to be able to really mine a lot of glorious truths out of that section of Scripture we just read. For our purposes here this morning, we're going to focus in on verse 1. Notice the first word that we find in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 is the word behold. Now, whenever you see the word behold, I mean, that sounds like a real Bible-y word, right? You know, ye gads and gadzooks and yea verilies and so forth. We see the word behold, and we tend to gloss over it. We tend to go, oh, okay, yeah, that's just something that they throw there in the Scripture. Well, understand something. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. That word all in the original language carries the idea that literally each and every word in the Bible is inspired by God. Jesus himself said in the book of Matthew chapter 5 that not a single jot or tittle will pass away from the law till all things are accomplished. A jot refers to the tiniest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like a little apostrophe. It's the yod, if you will. A tittle refers to the tiny line of ink that would differentiate one Hebrew letter from another. It would be like the difference between, say, a capital F and a capital E, if you were writing it out in hand today. What Jesus is saying is down to the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, the Bible is God's inspired word. So there's no fluff here. There's no filler. If there's a word that we find in Scripture, it is there on purpose, and we should treat it purposefully. Notice this first word that we find here, behold. It literally means check this out. Give a good look at that. Man, can you believe this? It is intended to cause us to, you know, tap our brakes a little bit, not to rush on and miss a very profound truth that we find here. Behold. Now, why is this word behold in this particular passage? Well, if you were with us last week, when we were talking about Malachi chapter 2, we saw that the idea of individuals asking pointed and skeptical questions to God himself is not a new invention. You know, we tend to think with the internet, you know, and trolls and individuals that get their jollies, you know, trying to put down people for their Christian faith. I've always wondered about people like that. People that absolutely deny the fact that God exists, yet spend all of their days on internet websites railing about this God who doesn't exist. No offense to anybody here, and if you're of a certain age here, I hope I don't ruin the next time the holidays roll together, but you know what? I don't believe in Santa anymore. I don't. You know, I got hip to it when I was about 6 years old, and I realized, interestingly, Santa's handwriting and my mom's are almost identical. You know, I kind of did the math. You know, now I didn't want to say I didn't believe in Santa because it might cut down on my presents, so I went along with a gag, right? You know, here's another shocker. I don't believe in the Easter Bunny. I don't believe there is some strange hormone-cased, ruminant that runs around and puts eggs out on Easter Sunday morning. I don't believe that anymore. You know, your mileage may vary, but I don't believe that anymore. And because I don't believe in Santa or the Easter Bunny doesn't mean I'm going to spend all my time on the internet going, how can anybody believe in Santa and the Easter Bunny? You know, I don't go to like the little Disney kiddie websites and try to do, you know, little missives to talk people out of this belief in Santa and the Easter Bunny. Why? Because I don't feel like the proposition needs to be argued. If these things don't exist, sooner or later people are going to figure it out. Why should I waste my time arguing about something that doesn't exist? And yet, what do we find when you peruse the internet? When some Christian story comes up, it almost seems like it draws like flies. How can God do that? How can there be a good God when there's evil out there in the world? And we think it's so modern, we think it's so techie. But in Malachi chapter 2, we saw it ain't nothing new. The people of Israel, as we saw, the people being addressed here were individuals who had come back to the land of Israel after 70 years of exile. There had been about 100 years of reclamation that had gone on in the land by the time of the writing of the book of Malachi. But these were individuals that, quite frankly, kind of wanted their money back as far as being God's chosen people. It hadn't worked out the way they had planned. It hadn't worked out the way they anticipated. They thought, okay, we're going back to the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, and they came back and they found an utter disaster. You know, we discovered that the people of Israel came back and they gave a look-see, and the glories of the temple, Solomon's temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was nothing but rubble. The Jerusalem, the city of the great king that David went on and on about in the Psalms, was just this amazingly devastated place. It looked like a war zone. And so they looked at this, and they did their best to eke out a living. Most of the Jews, by the way, didn't come back to the promised land. Most of them stayed in the province of Babylon, which became Medo-Persia, because they liked things just fine over there. That was sophisticated. That was developed. They didn't want to be a part of this reclamation project. But these individuals came back, and they discovered that instead of being excited and enthusiastic and enthralled, they were disappointed and let down. You ever felt disappointed and let down in terms of the things of God? Boy, if you wander into the wrong place in the Christian world, you can end up setting yourself up for disaster. These people that come on television and say, give your life to Jesus and all your problems are over. You know, I admire the spirit behind that, wanting to win people to Christ, but I say, why do people lie like that? You know, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. You got troubles? It ain't because there's anything wrong with your faith. If you don't have troubles, there's probably something wrong with your faith because Satan's leaving you alone. The bottom line is this world got trouble. And yet when trouble comes knocking, as much as we know it up here, that, you know, we're not the exception to the rule, as much as we kind of know deep down in here that a lot of our trouble is, you know, kind of like the old adage, when you find yourself in a hole, the first rule is stop digging. You know, we've created a lot of our problems ourselves. And yet there's part of it like, well, if God really loved me, if God was really aware of what was going on here, like the people of Israel, we find ourselves kind of sampling that fine wine, if you will, W-H-I-N-E, of being critical towards God. If God really loves me, why is my life like this? And it happens to the best of us. You know, I have to say, when I was passing a kidney stone, I wasn't thinking high theological thoughts about God at that particular moment. You know, but I realized life happens, and nobody's an exception to the rule. Why me, Lord? Never ask that question, because God will probably respond by saying, why not you? That's probably the only answer you're going to get this side of heaven. And it's nothing new. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, we see you wearied the Lord with your words. We just the fact that when we whine in the presence of God, God has a response to that. It grieves his heart because he sees the big picture. He understands what's going on here. You wearied the Lord with your words, yet we say, in what way have we wearied him? Who, us? Can't be talking to me. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? I love that last critical question. Where is the God of justice? Man, if I had a dime for every time I've talked with a non-believer who said to me, well, if God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just show himself to me? You know, why doesn't he appear in the sky? And then I believe in him. You know, I used to think that was quite persuasive until it dawned on me that if a person believed in God just because he appeared to him in the sky tonight, what would God have to do tomorrow to keep this person entertained, to keep him towing the party line? You know, that's not love, that's not faith, that's presumption. And yet, it's a question that we hear. Where is the God of justice? If there really is a God out there, why do so many terrible things happen in this world? Now, I think God's answer to that question is very powerful. In chapter 3, we see the answer. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, notice God's answer to that ultimate question. Where is the God of justice? God basically is saying to the people of Israel, hold on, Hoss, because you're going to get your answer. And that answer, where is the God of justice, is going to be delivered to you personally when God himself comes on the scene. You're going to get it. You're going to get the opportunity to get all your questions answered when you see God face to face. That's how God answers that question, where is the God of justice? He's basically going to say to you, here I am. Now, I know there's some that might hear this kind of an insight and say, yeah, but, you know, I mean, you still really haven't convinced me. I mean, if God is really all that highfalutin about me believing in him and really understanding that Jesus is all that, why doesn't God appear to me? You know, I love what C.S. Lewis said about that kind of critique. He said this, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world, that is, say, appear in the stars or show himself to us, quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play's over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you're on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that will either strike irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no saying saying that you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Now, understand something. When God answers the question, where is the God of justice? Basically, he's going to answer that question by saying, here's the God of justice. And the God of justice was going to fully manifest himself to humanity when Jesus came on the scene. Now, if you and I want to be messengers of God, if you and I want to be people that actually contribute something good to this world by showing people who are lost and in darkness the way to having everlasting life, the first thing that we've got to have under our belt is this: always, always, always. If you're going to share with somebody about a spiritual issue, if you're going to try to answer a tough question from a skeptic, always, always, always point them to Jesus. Because if you don't, understand something. I love getting involved with these conversations. I'm the adult child of an attorney, recovering adult child of an attorney. I love getting involved with debates and discussions. Well, one thing I've discovered the hard way is this. Sometimes you can, win the battle, but lose the war. You know, if, for instance, you can give an ironclad set of reasons why the universe itself speaks to the existence of a creator in an undeniable way, and you can lay that out. If you can show people, for instance, that the reason that bad things happen to good people in this world is because of the existence and reality of human free choice and free will. You may very well win the argument. But unless you point that person to Jesus, you spun your wheels. You wasted everybody's time. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said about this. You talk about a guy who is fully qualified to bloviate on great issues and wax philosophical. It was the Apostle Paul. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to what Paul's method in ministry was all about. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul was a one-note piano. All he wanted to do was tell people about Jesus. He didn't want to get involved with deep philosophical conversations and debates. He wanted to tell people about Jesus Christ. You know, if a Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door, and you can show them beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, that their organization down through time has made demonstrable false prophecies while claiming to be the prophet of God for this age. You can show them all of that. But unless you bring them back to an understanding of who Jesus is, unless you make Jesus himself the center of this conversation, then you've wasted everybody's time. You know, when I was a youth pastor, we did a retreat at a beach house in Carpinteria, California. We rented this big beach house, brought the whole youth group up there, and boy, it was just great. We had Carpinteria Beach out there. It was a great place to hang out during the summer. And one of the days when we were having free time on the beach, I saw some of our kids down kind of at the point, the end of the beach down there, and there was this guy kind of talking to him, and he was sort of gesticulating, and like he was, you know, really laying something on him. And I came up, and I started listening to him, and he was talking to them about being a Jehovah's Witness. And I said to him, I came up and I said, "I noticed you're sharing with these kids about being a Jehovah's Witness." And I said, "Well, why are you a Jehovah's Witness?" "Oh, well, you know, we are really the only ones who understand the Bible. We study in the Greek." I said, "Oh, that's great. I'm getting my master's degree in New Testament Greek right now." And you could see the color kind of drain out of the guy's face. And I said, you teach, you understand New Testament. "Well, yes, we study the New." I said, "Can you give me the Greek alphabet right now?" And he was like, "No." And I said, "You know, the issue isn't studying the Greek. The issue is Jesus. Let's talk about him. Who is Jesus Christ?" And we got into this conversation about Jesus. And, you know, I just kept coming back to it and come back to it and back to it. And he said, "Well, you know, do you believe in blood transfusions? And what about serving in the military?" And I said, no, let's talk about you." Finally, the guy's just exasperated. And he goes, "Jesus is God, Jesus is God. Is that all you teach these kids, Jesus is God?" And I said, "No, we talk about other things too. But if you don't understand this, that Jesus is God, you're barking up the wrong tree spiritually. You know, I can tell you're very sincere in your religion, but you don't know God unless you know who Jesus is." You see, that's the issue. That's where we need to focus. And really, in a sense, it's not fair when you get involved with a conversation with a non-believer and you make Jesus the subject, because generally speaking, you're going to probably know more about Jesus than they do. You know, if you make that the issue, they might know more about different evolutionary theories, or they might know more about philosophy, or they might know more about, incredibly high ethical or political issues than you do. But I guarantee you, if you make Jesus the focus, not only are you going to be playing on with a home court advantage, if you will, but God always honors that. God always honors it when we make the gospel the good news about his son. And so this question, where is the God of justice? God's saying, yeah, you're going to get the God of justice. You're going to get an answer to your question delivered personally. Now notice something, this personalized message that the God of justice is going to come and speak to the people of Israel directly that's prophesied here is going to come in a couple of phases. "Behold," verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3 says, "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Boy, this is such a profound thing. We've just really got to park here for a few minutes. It says, "I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, notice the word messenger here. Undoubtedly, this was a choice word in the writing of Malachi. If you've been with us in our study of Malachi, you know that Malachi literally means my messenger. That's what Malachi means. And when Malachi introduces himself in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, unlike any other of the prophetic books, we don't really get much more information about Malachi than the fact that he was God's messenger. We don't say get the idea that he was Malachi, the son of so-and-so, and from this place, as we do with the other prophets. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, and there's a theory behind this, it's entirely possible that we've already been introduced to God's messenger during this time. He was the priest, if you will, Ezra. And I think there's probably good evidence to suggest that perhaps God prophetically was using Ezra to write the book of Malachi. Even if it wasn't Ezra, the key about Malachi is this. It's not so much the messenger, it's the message that really matters. You know, it really doesn't matter who the message comes from. If the message is from God, it's something that you've got to pay attention to. And so, really interesting, this phrase Malachi, or my messenger, is the author of this book, but this word comes up again. Behold, I send my messenger. Same word, Malachi, here. Now, the word Malachi in Hebrew in the Old Testament is a word that can be used to describe a number of different individuals. It's a word that's used to describe angels in certain circumstances. They are God's messengers to different people at different times. It can be something that refers to an ancient form of a FedEx guy, if you will. Just a person delivering a message, depending on the context. But it can also mean, in a very interesting sense, in a technical sense, an ambassador. An ambassador. Behold, I will send my ambassador, if you will, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, that word ambassador is a loaded word for us as believers in Christ. This wasn't just something that was talking about, as we're going to see, something that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Did you realize this is your job description as a believer in Jesus? This is what God has called you to do. Every once in a while, I will have someone sit down with me and say, oh, you know, Scott, you know, it's great that you're a pastor and all that stuff because you know what God has called you to do. What has God called me to be in this life? You know, and I know what they're asking for. They want to know if God's called them to be a doctor, a lawyer, or an Indian chief. But there's a greater calling that we have from the Scripture. And that's to be an ambassador. Flip over real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul shows you what your job description became the moment you gave your life to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, I love this because this tells me something. I'm not here to represent myself. I'm not here to stand up here and offer you Scott's great takes for life. Man, I'll tell you, if you're here to get my takes on life, you are a pathetic individual indeed. Because I can't even figure out how to live my life. But I can tell you what God has to say about life. You see, this is what an ambassador is all about. If you get appointed an ambassador of the United States, and say you become the ambassador to Great Britain, right? It doesn't really matter what your takes are on politics. It really doesn't matter what you think about economy or astronomy or anything else in between. When you are functioning as an ambassador, you do not have the freedom and the leeway to be able to say, well, this is what I think on this particular issue, Queen of England. No, you can only represent the take, the opinion, the position of the United States of America. That's what makes you an ambassador. And if you think that's too restrictive, if you think that that is somehow cramping your style, if you feel like you know more than what's those people running things in Washington, who among us hasn't had that thought from one time or another, the bottom line is you are not at liberty to share it. Why? Because you're an ambassador. You don't speak for yourself, you speak for the person who sent you. That's exactly what God has called us to be, as his representatives. You know, it doesn't matter what my takes are. It doesn't matter what I think about U of A and ASU. What matters is what God has to say about the issues of life. And if I tell people in a faithful way what God has to say about their lives, guess what? I've done my job. And I don't have to add anything to that. I don't have to add anything to that. And let me tell you something. That can, boy, take all of the pressure off as far as sharing our faith with people. Did you know that study after study after study, even among professing evangelical Christians, show that we as evangelical Christians, the Barna organization recently did a study, that 15% of those who self-identify as evangelicals ever share their faith with a non-believer. 15%. 85% will never share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone who doesn't know him. 85%. That's pretty overwhelming. Big question, why? I know why. Because, let's face it, it's a lot easier to be a Christian here in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship than it is to be a Christian out there in that big bad world, right? When you're in that classroom and that guy with the tweed jacket and the elbow patches and the pipe saying, well, anybody that believes that Jesus is gone is a victim of superstition. You know, and if you're one of those born-agains, you might as well transfer out of my class because I hate you. Honest to goodness, I heard that in one of the classes I took at the U of A. At that moment, you can raise your hand and say, excuse me, are you going to talk about something you know something about? I did. But maybe you aren't as, well, forward as I am. You know, we hear something like, oh, man, you know, I've got my fish on my peachy binder. I'm going to put my hand right over that so nobody figures out I'm Christian. At work, you know, the office bully, you know, the guy with all the opinions around the water. Oh, those idiot Christians are responsible for everything else. You know, oh, man, I'm not going to say anything. You know, in your neighborhood, you just want to keep the peace, man. You don't want to, you know, stir things up unnecessarily. Don't go looking for trouble, because trouble's going to come looking for you. And so we go underground, right? And the number reason I think we go underground, it's pretty simple. Let's just talk honestly here for a second. I know it's Sunday morning, but let's talk honestly here for a second. You know, put aside your halo for a second. Let's just talk honestly. We don't share, right, because this horrible thought is creeping around the back. What if someone shares, asks me a question I can't answer? What if they start coming after me and I'm shooting blanks? You know, what if I get massacred in, you know, this spiritual conversation? Man, better be silent, be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. My faith's a personal thing, see. I witness with my life. I hope you witness with your life. You know, I hope your life is lived in such a way where the love and truth of Jesus are so evident in you that people come up to you and go, man, what's so different about you? I hope that's true. But unless you get around to telling them why your life is different, they're going to misread the whole thing. Wow, man, that person's a person of strong moral character. That person's got great values. Man, that person's the nicest person you're ever going to want to meet. Yeah, and I hope you are. But if that's all people come to the conclusion on, you give them glory to yourself, not to God. You see, we need to be able to share. And here's, I think, where we discover the liberation of being able to share. We're ambassadors, right? We're ambassadors. We're representing God's point of view, not our own takes, but God's point of view. I'm not on the line here, see. If someone rejects the good news of Jesus Christ, man, I'll pray for them. I'll feel bad for them. But it's no reflection of who I am personally. You know, take, for instance, John chapter 14 and verse 6, one of the most controversial statements Jesus ever made. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Man, you share that out there in the marketplace of ideas these days, people are like, what? You're saying your way is right and everybody else is wrong? You say you've got it all figured out. Your way is the only way, man, in our diversity-drunk society. You know, that's right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup. Who invited you in here? And, you know, and so people say, you Christians say your way is the only way. Well, you know, the wonderful thing about being an ambassador is, you know, I just kind of smile at people when they say that. And I go, you know what? You're wrong about one thing. I don't say that. You know, this isn't my way. Jesus Christ Who do you think he is? I said, oh, he's a great teacher. Okay, great. You think Jesus is a great teacher. What do you think about what he taught? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said it. You don't like it, take it up with him. I'm just telling you what he said. Deal with him. I'm the least of your problems. Whether I think you belong in heaven or not, isn't worth anything. God isn't going to look at me in judgment day and say, you think I ought to let him in? But Jesus' opinion matters. And Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. I didn't write it. I didn't come up with it. All I'm responsible to do is to share it. Share it. We are messengers. We are ambassadors. You know, and whether you realize that or not, it doesn't change what we've been called to do. Now notice in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The word prepare there is really vivid in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word panah. It literally means to clear away things that are scattered in a path. It means to, you know, like, have you ever been driving down the freeway and you see, like, you know, one of those overloaded, you know, like, gardening trucks and something falls off the back of it? You know, big old thing right there in the middle of the freeway. And you see cars swerving all over the place. Well, sooner or later, somebody, usually is DPS, will come alongside and they'll run the risk of going out there and getting that thing off the road. That's the idea of removing obstacles from the pathway that we see here. Things that can trip people up, things that can inhibit the safe flow to the desired destination. You know, that's not the only scripture that is used to describe this ministry, ultimately of John the Baptist. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, we are told this other beautiful passage. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, before people see the Lord, there's going to be someone that comes along the way and prepares the way. You're going to remove the obstacles, going to remove anything that will keep people from that desired destination. That's what this messenger is going to do. So who is this messenger? Well, the Bible doesn't leave that to our imagination. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we're told in verse 19, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny and said, I'm not the Christ. And they said, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. And then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, understand, what made John the Baptist so profound? And I mean, I just really encourage you to go through the life of John the Baptist. Here's a guy whose coming was prophesied. Here's a guy who was born to parents that were beyond childbearing age, right? You think that was significant to Hebrew people who trace their lineage back to Abraham, who had his bouncing baby boy, Isaac, when he was 100 years old? I mean, it was kind of like saying Abraham's promise being fulfilled right here. You know, not only was he blessed in a miraculous birth, you remember Zacharias, his father, was told to name him John. And you know, when Zacharias was struck mute because he didn't believe the message of the angel for a while, and John came on the scene, they said, well, what are we going to name the boy? And, you know, Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, says, we're going to name him John. John's going to be the name. No, you can't name him John. You don't have a relative named John. That's silly. You can't name him John. And Zacharias wrote down on a piece of paper, his name is John. And as soon as he said that, he could talk again. Now, why was that so important? Do you know what the name John means? Beloved of God. Or God is love, literally. The whole message of Abraham, the miracle of Israel being a nation, was all designed to illustrate to us that God is love. And that's what John the Baptist's ministry was all about. Now, sometimes it was tough love. John didn't pull punches with people, and you can read about his ministry in your own time. But understand this, God moved on this guy's life so powerfully that people flocked from Jerusalem out to the wilderness of the Jordan. Now, if you go with us to Israel, you're going to see the wilderness of Jordan, and it's still not too late to sign up. You really ought to go if you've never been, because this stuff comes alive. When you see the Jordan River, we think, Jordan River, deep and wide, hell, you know, all this stuff. And we tend to think of it as like this wonderful little area out there, you know, kind of a garden spot. I kid you not, the area around the Jordan River Valley makes Blythe look like Tahiti. It is the most God-forsaken place you've ever seen. And if you're going to come from the area of Judea or up in Galilee and all this other stuff, it is an arduous journey. It's not just like, yeah, here's something going down by Jordan. Let's check it out. No, you would have to make serious plans to go down to the Jordan to see what was happening, to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. The Spirit of God moved powerfully within this man. Why? Because he was part of God's plan. And nothing stops God's plan. Nothing stopped God's plan in the life of John the Baptist. He was the one who prepared the way before the Lord. Now, this should tell us something. That just like John, in our lives, we need to realize, John was no accident, and guess what? Neither are you. You're no accident. You're no afterthought. It isn't like God has a plan for some of his people, but not for others. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word workmanship literally means that we are a work of art in God's hands. That each and every one of us, in a unique and special and powerful way, has the opportunity to be able to share God's love in a way unlike any other, in a way that gives glory to God forever and ever. Do you look at your life that way? Or do you just see yourself as another face in the crowd, another number, another, it's been said there's three kinds of people in this world. People who make things happen, people watch things happen, people say, what happened? We're usually in that third category, or we think we are. And if you believe that about yourself, if you believe that your life is not significant, if you believe that you're some kind of accident, if you believe that God uses other people but not you, you are buying a lie right now. One of the most destructive lies you can ever buy. Because Jesus has not only called you to be a part of his forever family, Jesus has called you to make an impact here and now before we even get to heaven. God has good works prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And people who grasp that are the people that end up being the happiest and most satisfied people you will ever meet. Because it's not about them anymore. It's about God. It's about his plan. It's not about my creature comforts or whether I get my propers or I get recognized. It's about God being glorified. And the more you're like that, the more you start seeing, man, I've got divine appointments all over the place. I've got individuals that God will bring across my path, and I have the opportunity to be able to encourage them with a message of God's simple love. Oh, three things we've seen in our study today about being a messenger that I hope God will write on your heart, this example of John the Baptist. First of all, understand something. We should always share God's word. If you're a faithful messenger, you're not going to preach yourself, but Christ Jesus and him crucified. Secondly, we should always find ourselves in a place where we're not just sharing God's word, but we should always be pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, that he should be the one that we share. He should be the one that we tell people about. And finally, we should always act as if our life matters, because it does. You know, this last week, I had the opportunity to sit down with my wife, Pam. She came across this wonderful movie called The Music of Silence. It's the story of Andrea Bocelli, arguably one of the most significant operatic voices of the last 100 years. He was part of the famous three tenors with Placido Domingo and Luciano Pavarotti. But I bet you didn't know this about Andrea Bocelli. He suffered from an eye disease early on. He could barely see as a child, Then in a soccer game, he caught a soccer ball right in the face, and what little sight he had left was taken away from him. And yet, he discovered that he had a voice. He had this talent, this gift, this voice. And the music of silence is all about the twists and turns and all this seeming hopelessness that seemed to have all the doors shut on him, that he was just going to end up being like a bar lounge singer for the rest of his life with this amazing operatic voice because of politics and just the way the business worked. But eventually, the doors opened for him to become a worldwide singing sensation. At the end of the Music of Silence, you see this movie, you see the story, but at the end of the movie, there's a transcript that Andrea Bocelli wrote himself about what he had learned about life through all of his experiences. He said this, "Every life is a wonderful story, worthy of being told. Every life is a work of art. And if it does not seem so, perhaps it's only necessary to illuminate the room that contains it. The secret is never to lose faith, to have confidence in God's plan for us, revealed in the signs which he shows us along the way. If you learn to listen, you'll find that each life speaks to us of love, because love is the key to everything, the engine of the world. Love is the secret energy behind every note I sing. And never forget, there is no such thing as happenstance. This is an illusion lawless and arrogant men invented so they could sacrifice the truth of our world to the laws of reason." Andrea Bocelli, you are a song to be sung. You are a work of art to behold. You are an individual that has a part in the plan of the true and living God that no other individual can fulfill. And we find that fulfillment. We realize that God is painting a picture, singing a song of the glory of Jesus Christ through each and every one of us. Will we start singing out of God's songbook? Father, thank you so much that you love us, that you, the true and living God, who certainly have bigger fish to fry than worrying about little old us, knows even the number of hairs in our head. Your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order, David said in Psalm 40. They're more than the sands on the seashore. Lord, thank you so much that you care so much about us. And you cared so much about us, you didn't just save us from a Christless eternity. If that's all you'd done, we'd be grateful. But you saved us for a reason and for a purpose, that the reality of your love in your life would be manifested in us. Lord, I pray for those who perhaps have gotten distracted by the cares of this world, maybe by the siren song of pursuing pleasure or thinking that we can manage life on our own power and strength, I pray that you would bring them back to that simple truth, that they will never find happiness and fulfillment until they find it in their focus on you. And God, I pray for those who perhaps have walked with you, but maybe they just feel through their life and their circumstances or their feelings that somehow you've set them aside or that maybe you use other people but not them. Help them to see what a satanic lie that is. You've come to give us life and life more abundantly. And that abundant life happens when we stop living for ourselves and start living for you. And maybe that's the message you want to give to all of us today, that this is the day that we turn to you, that we say, it's not about me anymore. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to honor you with my life. So speak to each of our hearts, Lord. Help us to realize that each and every one of us are called to be messengers, just like John the Baptist was. The big question is, are we going to be a good messenger or a bad messenger? Are we going to deliver the message clearly and unavoidably, or in a way that takes some looking to finally see it? Lord, what a glorious thing it is when we put first things first, and you are the first thing. You are what makes life worth living. So encourage us, no matter what phase of life we're in, to realize that you've put us here to make us more effective in communicating compassionately the reality of Christ. May love, your perfect love, underscore every note that we sing for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.